Before I get into the sermon, last Sunday I made a comment. It was kind of a faux pas, I guess, or comment without thinking. I was talking about the book of life and being blotted out of it, and Bud asked after the service about what is this being blotted out of the book of life, what does that mean? And I didn't even, when I listened to the sermon again, I listened to myself, I actually said that if you take away from the things in the book of the, in this book, God will send you to hell. And that is not right. So forgive me for that. That was not, I don't know what I was thinking when I said that. Obviously I wasn't. It wasn't in the outline. It was just kind of, you know, just up here speaking. So anyway, so what does that mean, this being taken out of the book of life? And what it actually says there in Revelation 22:19, it says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So it doesn't say he'll take away his name out of the book of life. It says it'll take away his part out of the book of life. Now, how you get into the book of life is by God's election. So if you look in, like in Ephesians 1:4 would be a good text to go to. See that you get put in there back before the foundation of the world. That's how your name gets in the book of life. I'm going to try to keep this short so I don't need to preach a whole sermon on it or anything. But in Ephesians 1:4 it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Then if you look over in Revelation 17, in verse 8, you see how this corresponds to your name being in the book of life, this before the foundation of the world thing. So if you look in the second half of verse 8, Revelation 17, it says, "Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So people's names, all I wanted from that text is that your name is in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When God elects you from before the foundation of the world, he puts your name in the book of life. So for your name to be taken out of the book of life means that you are not, you're going to lose that election. You're going to lose your eternal salvation. And that obviously we know from other scriptures is not going to happen. You know, Jesus said in John 10:28, that "I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand." So you're not going to lose your eternal life. So your name is not going to be taken out of the book of life. So when Jesus said that he would take his part out of the book of life, if you look over there, if you go back to Ephesians, the verse before, there are things that are attendant with election other than just eternal life, having your name in the book of life. Look in Ephesians 1:3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." So God has blessed his elect, whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we're given a lot of spiritual blessings, one of which is membership in this church and such as that. Yeah, so that, your part in the book of life, your part in your election could be taken away. Your temporal blessings that go along with being in the book of life can be taken out, could be taken away. But your name is not going to be taken out. You're not going to lose your eternal salvation. And that's basically the best explanation I have for that. And I think it fits. And, you know, the thing is, we can't have contradictions in the scripture, so we can't have somebody being in the book of life before the foundation of the world, meaning that God has elected to save them, and then have them taken out of that because they mess with God's book or something. You know, that's not, you know, that doesn't square with what the rest of the scripture says about eternal salvation and the fact that it can't be lost. So anyway, pardon me for my slip up last Sunday. This is going to be the second to last part of the Basic Bible Doctrine series, and I want to look at Christian duty today. So you know and understand who the true God is. We learned that. You know what the true Word of God is. You know how to study and understand the Bible. You know that men by nature are totally depraved and condemned under sin. You know that Jesus Christ saved his elect eternally by grace alone. You know that belief and obedience of the gospel saves children of God temporally. And that believers ought to be baptized and added to a true church which worships in spirit and in truth. So we learned all that stuff. We know all that stuff. So at this point, if you understand and believe all of the above, you should be a baptized member of a true New Testament church. All right? I mean, if you know all that information, then, and if you believe it, then you ought to have acted on it. If not, why not? And if you are, well, what now? What do we do now? Now we know everything we're supposed to do. We know what the real church is, and we know how we were saved, and we know we should have been baptized and get to be a member of the church, worships God in spirit and in truth. So now what do we do? What does God require of us from day to day? We know what he requires of us in the house of God. We learned that yesterday or last Sunday. But what does he require of us in life in general from day to day? What is our duty toward him? Well, if you look in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, Moses answered this very question. What doth the Lord require of thee? He asked. It says there in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So Moses kind of summed it up there. What does God require of you? Well, not a whole lot, really. Fear God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all your heart, keep his commandments and his statutes. That's what Moses says, that basically that's what God requires of us. And Solomon really summed it up well, I think, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. When he got done speaking extensively on the futility of life and how you work your whole life and you gain all these possessions and you gain all this influence and everything, and then all you're going to do is just die, and you're going to give it to somebody else that didn't work for it, is not going to appreciate it, and is probably going to blow it all and waste it. And so Solomon asked at the end of it, well, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter then. What is the deal here in life? I mean, I want to know, what is the... So if life is really vain and futile, what is the point? Let's hear the conclusion. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what it really comes down to. At the end of the day, you realize that life is so futile, and I've thought this myself so many times. What is the point? What are we doing here? What am I doing here? Just get me out of here, Lord. I mean, what is the point of this life? I mean, we're just down here, you toil for 70 years or 80 years or whatever, and then you die and you go to heaven. What's the point? Well, that's the point. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And that's what keeps me going. From week to week, I just think, you know what? That's right. Fear God, keep his commandments, live for God, do the best you can, following the precepts and the rules of this book, do good to your neighbor, and, you know, life will be worthwhile at the end of it. So when he said there that the whole duty of man is to fear God, duty is the action and conduct due to a superior, homage, submission, due respect, reverence, an expression of submission, deference, or respect. So when he said this is man's whole duty, it's his conduct that is due to God, his superior. Okay, that's what his duty is. It's a homage and submission and a respect that we give to God. This is the respect that we owe to God. This is our whole respect, to fear him and keep his commandments. You want to respect God? Fear him and keep his commandments. And this is all we need to do, because it said this is our whole duty. Whole is complete. Total, having all its parts or elements, having no part or element wanting, having its complete or entire context or magnitude, full, perfect. This is the complete, total, the whole enchilada, the whole shooting match, the whole nine yards, however other way I could think to say it. This is it. This is all we have to do, is fear God and keep his commandments. Now the thing is that keep his commandments is a singular sentence. His commandments are about a million things, right? Or maybe hundreds or whatever, so... Yeah, it sounds simple. Fear him and keep his commandments. You just got to figure out what all those commandments are and do it. That's the hard part, right? But that's all you really have to do, though. And that's what this sermon is going to be about, is just finding out what God's commandments are. And I'm not going to list them all, but in just doing them. But the thing is, you don't have to do things that aren't God's commandments. There's a lot of things that are laid on us, a lot of unnecessary burdens that the world lays on us that we don't have to do. They're not God's commandments. So it's a good idea to be able to distinguish what God requires of us and what the world requires of us. Because the world requires all kinds of stuff that God does not require. And then on the other hand, God requires things of us that the world not only does not require, doesn't even want us to do, for that matter. But Jesus' commandments are not grievous. See, the world, their commandments are pretty grievous. They would have you out there working 12 hours a day, 7 days a week to slay the beast. you know, working for some great big multinational corporation for the betterment of your fellow man, supposedly. You know, they have very grievous commandments and burdens that they put on, but not God. God's commandments are not grievous. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not grievous. God isn't out there as this mean monster in the sky to just try to give you all these terrible things that are so hard to do that you can't possibly do them. They're not grievous. The commandments, as Moses said, is for our good. We read in Deuteronomy 12. It's for our good. Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Now, a lot of people that have religions that claim to be from Jesus, that claim to be the religion of Jesus Christ, they have a lot of yokes and burdens that are anything but easy and light. But you can distinguish Jesus' religion by whether the yoke is easy or light. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this goes to exactly what you were talking about this morning, Steve, in Romans 10. Here's people that are trying to establish their own righteousness, right? That's a heavy burden. You're trying to get yourself to heaven by keeping the law and being circumcised and doing all the law of Moses and all the sacrifices and all that stuff. That's a heavy burden. Jesus says, "Come unto me, ye that are laboring and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I will teach you and show you that I already did it all for you. I saved you by grace, and there's nothing you left to do, eternally speaking. You don't need to do anything else. I've already done it. He'll give you rest." But what do Christian religions out there teach? Fundamentalist Christian, Arminian Christians, what do they teach? Maybe not that you have to keep the whole law of Moses, but that you got to be a good boy. You got to pray that prayer. You got to continue in that. And then not only that, though, that's one thing. You've got to work to get yourself to heaven, but then they lay the burden on you to work to get other people to heaven. And you better be out there sharing those tracts, and you better be standing at the fair handing those things out, because somebody might go to hell if you didn't hand that tract out to them. If they didn't get that tract, they didn't get that information, they might end up in hell. That's a heavy burden. When you start laying souls of who knows how many people that you might have been able to talk to, so maybe, I don't know, a few thousand people in your lifetime, you lay the burden of 1,000 souls on your back and tell me that's not a heavy burden. That's a heavy burden. Jesus bore that burden. You don't need to bear it. You just need to tell people about what Jesus did. And that's not a heavy burden to bear. You just tell them, you let God sort it out. He'll convict them in their heart. And, you know, that's not a very heavy burden to bear. The greatest commandments, which encompass all the others, are two things: to love God above all and to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you turn over a few pages over to Matthew 22, 37 through 40, it's really two main ones. The whole law and the prophets hang on two commandments. Once again, there's a lot encompassed in those two commandments, but the whole law and the prophets hang on these two. It says there in Matthew 22, 37, "Jesus saith unto him," and this guy asked him, "What is the greatest commandment of the law? What is the great commandment of the law?" "Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Genesis through Malachi, that whole Old Testament law really could be summed up in two verses. God could have taken the whole thing, like 900 pages or something, summed it up in two sentences or three or so like that. The whole thing is summed up in that. Loving God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, Mark 12:30 shows us strength, and understanding, Mark 12:33 includes understanding in this, means loving God emotionally, because the heart is the seat of the emotion. You know, God likes it when we have good feelings toward him. Just like any spouse, any child, any parent, you like it whenever somebody loves you and they have strong feelings towards you and they have warm feeling and warm regard. Well, God likes that too, obviously. So that's what it is to love God with the heart. It's with the emotion. God wants us to love Him spiritually with the soul, right? We must worship in spirit and in truth. That's how we can love Him spiritually. He wants us to love Him intellectually with the mind and the understanding. God wants us to understand Him. He wants us to have a reasonable faith, not just some check your brain at the door kind of faith, which is just some unreasonable, ridiculous thing where we believe all kinds of crazy stuff that there's no basis in fact for. He wants us to have a reasonable faith, to love Him with the mind and the understanding, to use our brains to study this book and to think about it, define the terms, compare the scriptures. I mean, to actually think about it and to learn of Him. He wants us to love Him that way. And He wants us to love Him physically. That's with the strength. God wants you to be in church, to help others. Things that are, that's physical things. To go to church, to help other people, to help the poor, to help, you know, help a brother when he's moving or whatever. Do things like that. When you, what did Jesus say? If you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know, that's how you can love God with the strength. Literally. But I really was loving Jesus when I was lifting that couch up those stairs with the strength. So anyway, I'm kind of kidding, but you know, kind of not. I mean, that's, you know, when you do it to the least of these, you've done it unto Jesus, he said. That's how you love Him with the strength. Now, loving our neighbor as ourselves, simply put, is treating others the way that we'd like them to treat us, or the way that you'd want them to treat you. Look in Luke 6 and verse 31. Luke 6 and verse 31. This is the old golden rule. Jesus said, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." That's the golden rule, or as people say it nowadays, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. I like the King James language better, though. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So just treating other people the way that you'd want to be treated. You know, speak kindly to people. You want people to speak kindly to you, right? Don't look down on people. You don't like it when people look down on you, right? Include outcasts. I mean, nobody likes to be left out and excluded from things. Don't assume the worst in people. Don't always assume that, you know, oh, somebody probably they're up to no good or their intentions aren't good or something like that. I mean, you know, we don't like it when people assume the worst in us when they don't have all the information. So those are just a few things that I thought about and jotted down this morning. See, these two commandments contain all the rest, right? Jesus said on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets in Matthew 22 and verse 40. The other commandments are contained in those ones. And think about it, and here's how that works. If you love God supremely, you won't have any gods before Him, and you won't worship idols or use His name in vain. The first three commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? So, just if you love Him supremely, you're not going to do those other things, right? Makes sense. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to dishonor your parents, number five. You're not going to kill your neighbor. You're not going to commit adultery with his wife. You're not going to steal from him, lie to him, or covet his possessions. So we just covered commandments 5 through 10. I didn't do the Sabbath one because we're not under that one now anyway. But so you see how loving God and loving your neighbor compasses the Ten Commandments. And it would encompass the Sabbath law as well for that matter whenever people were under it. So that's how that works. On these two hang all the rest. To keep these commandments is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. A wise man said this in Mark 12, 32 through 33, in response to when Jesus was asking him what this was, or was speaking to him about these commandments. In Mark 12, 32. So Jesus said the same thing that we just read there about the two commandments, there, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 32, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any question." But here's a wise guy, a very discreet man, and he picked up on this somehow. Apparently he knew his scripture pretty well. And he says, to do all those things, to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself, That is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All those offerings that were offered every day, morning and evening, and all the just thousands and thousands of sacrifices that were offered in the law, these two commandments are way more than all those. You know, God desires obedience, justice, judgment, mercy, and knowledge more than offerings and sacrifices. And we saw that last time. You remember that? In 1 Samuel 15:22, we were looking at King Saul and how he messed up back there. And God said back then that it was more important to hearken to and obey the word of God than God has delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He has more delight in that than he does in the offerings and sacrifices. In 1 Samuel, we'll review that in case you forgot from last week. 1 Samuel 22 through 23. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So Samuel says that to obey is better than sacrifice. And furthermore, to rebel is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So God is way more important, he's way more concerned that you obey than that you do all the sacrifices. You know, just another example. Don't volunteer for an after school program when your house is a disaster. And I've known people that do this. You know, the house is a disaster, and not doing the cooking, the cleaning, everything else that they should do. I'm not talking about anybody in this church, by the way. And then they talk about, well, I want to go out and volunteer for this or volunteer for that, or do, I don't remember what the quote ministry was of some kind. And I should have said, and I didn't, but I should have said, you have a ministry right here. Get this dang house cleaned up. You know, do what God says. Be a keeper at home. Don't be going out there and it's just, you know, doing something else. You're adding on responsibility that God never gave you, and you're leaving off responsibility that he did give you. And we love to do that kind of thing. It's very typical. In Proverbs 21, in verse 3, it says, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Justice and judgment. More acceptable. God likes sacrifice, but he likes justice and judgment even more. God desires mercy and not sacrifice, we read in Hosea 6 and verse 6. Hosea 6 and verse 6. God says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus quoted that verse, if I remember, looks like in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7. He said, "If you would have known this, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So this is a New Testament principle as well as an Old Testament principle. Jesus affirmed that. We read in James 2:13 that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Which is easier to have, mercy or judgment? It's easier to have judgment, right? I mean, it's real quick to judge somebody and to condemn somebody. It's way harder to have mercy. Way harder. But the Bible says, God says that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In James 2 and verse 13, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." If you want to have judgment from God without mercy, just go and have judgment on somebody else without mercy. Just don't have mercy on somebody else. And that's a sure way to get judgment from God and no mercy on yourself. I had another thought. Oh, when Jesus said that if we forgive not others their sins, that neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Same thing. You know, you want God to not forgive you? Well, just go out and don't forgive somebody else. So, you know, you get it back in spades. God rewards you according to your deeds, good and bad, both. And the merciful are the ones that are blessed and receive mercy. We read in Matthew 5 and verse 7. This is on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So once again, you just link that one up with James. That's a good cross-reference to have there. You want to have mercy? Be merciful. You want to have judgment? Well, be judgmental when you shouldn't be. There's a time to judge, obviously. I'm not saying that. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 17:17, I think, or 7:17. Let me see here if I can. I think it's John 7:17. John 7:24. Yeah, close enough. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's a time to judge. There's also a time not to judge. Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. So you don't judge hypocritically and judge without knowledge and that kind of thing. There are definitely times not to judge. We can talk about that another time. God desires the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Look back there in Hosea. I should have kept my finger there. Forgot that I was going back. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God desires us to have knowledge of Him more than burnt offerings. All that stuff, all the blood of beasts and everything that we read about there in the Old Testament, God is much more impressed, or God wants to see more. You have knowledge of Him than all that other stuff that those Levites did and all those worshipers did back then. He's more important. It is more important to Him that you have the knowledge of Him. And we emphasize this a lot in this church, knowledge and understanding. And we emphasize it because the Scripture emphasizes it. You ever read the book of Proverbs? Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Knowledge is better than rubies and gold and silver. I mean, over and over and over. If you've ever read Proverbs, that's one theme I'm sure that you've seen, if you've been paying attention at all. God commands us to get knowledge and wisdom, which is kind of what I was just mentioning there, in Proverbs 8 and verse 10. There's lots of verses in Proverbs. I could multiply them probably all morning long. It says in Proverbs 8 and verse 10, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. I am a proponent of hard money. But if you want to get something that's more valuable and more important than that, get the knowledge and wisdom of God. It'll do you a lot better than a big stockpile of gold somewhere. Well, especially if you have it in a safety deposit box or stored, you know, one of the banks that are too big to fail and too big to jail. So anyway, you probably get wisdom. It's a better investment, believe me. In Proverbs 4:5-7, it says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. See, that's imperative. God's not saying, well, I'd like it if you'd do this. He's saying, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. With all thy getting, God says that with everything that you have, get understanding, get wisdom. And if there's one thing that I want to get, it's wisdom and understanding. And I've prayed that since before I was ordained. I was just reading about Solomon recently, and just thinking again about the wisdom that he had. When God came to him and said, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And he didn't ask for the life of his enemies. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power, dominion, or anything else. He asked, he said, I am but a small child. And how can I judge so great a people and go in and out among them? He said, give me wisdom that I can judge thy people. And God said, well, because you've asked for wisdom, not only will I give you wisdom, I'm going to give you a lot of other stuff you didn't ask for too. I'm going to give you the riches and the fame and the power and everything else. But I just think of the wisdom of Solomon there. And I started praying that prayer long before I was ordained. Lord, give me wisdom that I can judge thy people. Give me wisdom so I can know this book, that I can have the answers when they come to me, that I can know what to tell them to do whenever they have problems or whatever, that I can answer them that send unto me, like it says in Proverbs 22. So that is most definitely my prayer, and I hope it's yours too. And I hope you pray for me in that regard too, because it behooves you if I'm wise. The wiser I am, the better it is for you, right? You don't want a dummy as a preacher. You don't want somebody, every time you ask him something, oh, I don't know, you know. Well, let me see what John Gill said about it. Or so, you know, you can do that. So anyway, God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Look at Hosea 4 and verse 6. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Hosea is right after Daniel, so that's right following the major prophets. God says here, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee, or I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, saying thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, or seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." That's a pretty stern warning there, that God would reject a man from being a priest because he rejected the knowledge of God, and because he forgot the law of God, God would forget his children. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? I don't want to be stuck in that. I don't have any kids, but if I did, I wouldn't want to be in that position, that's for sure. But it says there, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And boy, isn't that the case in our country today? Is our country not destroyed for lack of knowledge? Why do you think we're in the mess we are in? Lack of knowledge, not only lack of knowledge of Scripture, that's the main thing. Lack of knowledge of economics, of financial matters, both collectively and personally, and everything else. Lack of knowledge about liberty and constitutional law, and all kinds of things. When our knowledge falls, then the inmates start running the asylum, as we've seen has happened here, in the last few decades or 100 years or whatever. Compare that with Isaiah 5 and verse 13. Isaiah 5 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst." My people are gone into captivity. Isn't that something? I mean, I don't think it's a very big stretch to imagine this country, these people, ourselves, going into we're already in captivity. Who am I kidding? I mean, but going into real physical captivity because we have no knowledge. We've rejected the knowledge of God. I don't know if you saw that poem that I wrote in the video, but that's exactly what I was talking about. We've rejected God, and look at what we have. I have a copy of it up here. I had a notion to read it this morning for the call to worship, but I didn't. But anyway, gone into captivity. And we're already in captivity. Debt is bondage. And we are, all of us, collectively as a society, are in captivity. We're in bondage. We're in chains of debt. $17 trillion officially of it. And I've heard anywhere up to $220 trillion unfunded liabilities. Not to mention a quadrillion dollars of derivatives that are just waiting to blow up. You don't even know what a quadrillion is. You probably couldn't even count the zeros on quadrillion. Let alone, anyway, how many are there? 16? 16 zeros on a quadrillion, I think? 12 zeros on a trillion, 9 on a billion, yeah. 16 zeros. I mean, that's hard to even count to 16, let alone a quadrillion. Quadrillion dollars, people betting on interest rates, whether it's going to go up or down. You know that this is totally off subject, but the amount of money in the known world is only like, I think it's like 200 and some trillion or something. I mean, it's way less than a quadrillion. So these big banks are too big to fail and too big to jail have made bets with an amount of money that dwarfs all of the money in the known universe. And this is all somehow sustainable, and it's not going to come crashing down like a house of cards eventually. Wow. Amazing. And the thing is, nobody even knows how those things work. I mean, I listen to guys that know what they're talking about, and they say, we don't know, nobody knows how these things work. They're not regulated, it's like there's not books that, these things are spelled out, how the contracts work. Nobody knows. I certainly don't know. I just know enough to basically briefly talk about it. But anyway, it's crazy. Don't think about it too much, it'll depress you. There's only one bodily sacrifice that is acceptable to God under the New Testament, and that's your body. Your physical body. That's the sacrifice that God accepts. And I'm not talking about some kind of a pagan cult either. I'm not talking about a physical sacrifice, in case you didn't know. Go ahead and turn to Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the sacrifice that God wants to see. Your body, present your body a living, not a dead sacrifice. He's not telling you to sacrifice yourself and to kill yourself. Present your body a living sacrifice. You lay your body on the altar, as it were, and say, Lord, my body is yours. I'm bought with a price. I'm yours. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Whatever it is, whatever you have for me to do, I'll do it. And that's what we should all do. And I've prayed that prayer. I remember hearing about Pastor Mott doing that years ago. And I've prayed it. I pray it frequently. Lord, to whoever, wherever, whenever, however, whatever you want me to do, just send me and I'll do it. I'll go wherever. I'll do whatever. Whatever you have me to do, I'll do it. Just let me know. Just like Isaiah said, God said, who shall I send? In Isaiah 6, and Isaiah said, here I am, send me. That should be our attitude. Send me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. God's general requirements of us are few: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Look back there in Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. First one that finds it reads it. Micah, what did I say? 6:8. All right, Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Steve, it doesn't count whenever you have a digital Bible or whatever. Of course, you can get there first. Talking about people with real Bibles. Man, I'm telling you. Talk about an unfair race. The weightier matters of the law that Jesus says that should be done are judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Matthew 23 and verse 23. These are the weightier ones. These are the big ones, according to Jesus. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And if you look in, I think it's in Luke 11:42, you don't have to go there, but Luke's rendering of that says the love of God. So you can throw in there judgment, mercy, and faith, and the love of God. Those are the weightier matters of the law. And he's talking about the Old Testament law. All those matters. I think were there 623 laws in the law of Moses, I think? I don't remember. 613 or something. But of all of them, whatever they were, Jesus lists four of them there. And he says, these are the weightier ones. Judgment, mercy, and faith, and the love of God. Doesn't get much easier than that, does it? Now, let's look at some practical Christian duty. And these are just a few things that we need to do as Christians. I mean, if I were going to get up here and list off every single thing that we ought to do as Christians, it would take who knows how long. I mean, weeks probably. I don't even know. So I went through, and I just basically just started thinking off the top of my head of verses and just started writing them down as I thought of them. And when I got close to, and I just happened to be in the outline, the ABC part, and whenever I got close to Z, I thought, well, I'll just stop at Z. That's, A to Z. So I'm going to give you 26 of them. And there's a lot more. I mean, if you just think about it, just start thinking about everything that God says in the New Testament to do, or think about everything that he says to not do. All those excludable sins, those are things not to do. I mean, I don't even know. That would be probably a study that's too big that I wouldn't even want to tackle. But I would venture to say there's probably hundreds of them, I would think. And that's probably no stretch. Number one, and these are really in no particular order, but read your Bible. That would be the first one. Look in Psalm 119, 11 through 97. And I'm not going to make a whole lot of comment on these since there are 26 of them. I'm just going to kind of go through and hit the high points. Psalm 119 and verse 11. It says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So not only do you need to read it, you need to hide it in your heart. You never know, you might not have this word someday. we might be stuck in a prison somewhere or something, and there might be a persecution, and we might not have it. If you got it hidden in your heart, they can't take it from you. Nothing they can do. You can start writing it down when nobody's paying attention. That way you can, that's the first thing I'd do. If I was stuck in prison with no Bible, I'd start, get myself a pen and paper and start writing as much scripture as I could remember down. Because, I forget, it was in some book when he said you need every scrap of scripture you can get. And I don't remember what that movie was. Anybody recognize that quote? I don't know. Anyway, probably Google it. In verse 97. Verse 97 of Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. How is the law going to be your meditation all the day? Number one, if you never read it. And number two, if it's not in your heart. How's it going to be? Are you going to sit there and look at it all day long? Well, no, we're supposed to work. So if you're working and you're out and about, how's it going to be your meditation if you haven't read it and committed it to memory, committed it to your heart? Is it your meditation? All of you, do you spend all day meditating on the law of the Lord? Don't even lie. Come on. I don't either. I want to, of course, but none of us do. It's something that we would all aspire to do. But, you know, throughout our day and throughout our lives, we ought to have the Word of God in our hearts. In everything that we do, we ought to be thinking, what saith the Scripture? You know, or if we just did something, oh, I said something to that guy, should I have said it like that? You know, you start thinking, well, what does God say about this? We ought to always be thinking about what the Scripture says throughout the day. Just like pray without ceasing, same kind of thing. You know, you're not going to pray 24/7, but you pray throughout the day, just like you meditate upon the Lord throughout the day. The next one, pray. And as a matter of fact, I think that's the verse I just quoted. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's an easy memory verse. So you kids, I bet you any of you can, James, you can memorize that. Ava, she could probably memorize that too. Pray without ceasing. That's an easy one. Chris, you can definitely memorize it. I'm going to be quizzing you after the service. Pray without ceasing. You better pray that you remember that. go to church. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Let's just cut to the chase here and go to verse 25 in the interest of time. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. And I would say those three things, and I know I've said this before, but people say, what are we going to do when things get bad? What are we going to do if the next depression hits? Or if this depression continues? I don't think we ever got out of it personally, but what are we going to do if the markets collapse? Or what are we going to do if I lose my job? Or whatever. Here's what you're going to do. A, B, and C. Read your Bible, pray, and go to church. That's a good start. That's what I'm going to do, no matter what happens. You know, if I physically can, if I'm not in prison or whatever, I'm going to read my Bible, pray, and go to church. And then after that, well, figure it out. I don't know. So when you read your Bible, you figure out what to do next. And you pray, and then God will help you. So that'll help you out. Communicate with your brethren and get together regularly. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That when they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and we ought to be speaking often one with another. We ought to be getting together from time to time and either talking on the phone or email or whatever. Face to face is always better, but you know, getting together, spending time together as much as you can. Take advantage of the time. You never know. You might be in a concentration camp someday, and you won't be able to... I don't mean to be such a downer here. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. There may come a day whenever you don't have the liberties that we have now. Psalm 119 and verse 63. I got to quit talking about this concentration camp stuff. That's ridiculous. So anyway, Psalm 119 and verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Who are your best friends? Who are the people you want to spend time with the most? Is it the people in this room and our non-resident members? Or is it everybody else out there in the world? Are you a companion with them that fear thee, or a companion of them that hate thee? You know, and go out there and do their own thing all the time. In Acts 2:46, we'll not go there in the interest of time, but they... continued breaking bread from house to house with joy and gladness, we read after they, right after they joined the church. Love your brethren. Jesus said a new commandment he gives unto us in John 13:34, that we should love one another. And he says that if we do that, that all men will know that we are his disciples. In John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You know, I probably shouldn't even need to tell you guys to love one another, but I figure if Jesus told his disciples to love one another, then we must have a problem loving one another once in a while. So we all need to be reminded to love one another. Prefer your brethren over yourself and over the people of the world. We read that this morning in Romans 12 and verse 10 in the call to worship. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. That means putting each other before yourself, to prefer. That's what we ought to do. We ought to prefer our brethren, prefer their company, and prefer them in the sense of putting them before ourselves and being more concerned with them. That's how marriages work, right? When you're more concerned about your spouse than you are yourself. If you're more concerned about yourself than your spouse, you're not going to have a very good marriage. Because both of you, especially if both of you are more concerned about yourself than your spouse, you know, you're really going to have a bad marriage. So yeah, prefer one another, you married people, and all you members of the church as well. Be a good friend. Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's one of the most fundamental things about having a friend. If you want to have a friend or friends, you have to show yourself friendly. You have to be a friend. You have to act like a friend. Who wants to be a friend with somebody that's not friendly with them? That kind of friendship's not going to last very long, right? That's only going to last so long. Somebody's only going to reach out to you so many times before he finally says, you know what, I don't think this guy wants to be my friend, and I'm just going to leave it alone. So if you want to be a friend, you got to show yourself friendly. And, you know, there's been times when people have invited me out. I'm not talking about anything now. I'm just thinking, I remember a particular situation way back in Pennsylvania. Somebody invited me to do something on a Saturday morning, and I really didn't want to do it. And this verse came to mind, and I thought, you know, he that hath friends must show himself friendly. And I went and did. I don't even know if I ended up doing it now. I think it got canceled. But anyway, I was prepared. You know, if there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to a man hath, and not that he hath not, I guess. So anyway, you got to be a friend. Sometimes you got to do things that you might not even want to do just for the sake of maintaining a friendship. In Proverbs 17 and verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That doesn't mean that a brother should be causing adversity. It's saying a brother is there in times of adversity. Okay? Oftentimes, that verse ends up being applied the other way. Brother is made for... Tim did that one time. He sent me a card, I don't remember what, some little jab in it or something, I don't remember, and then he quoted that verse, a brother's born for adversity. So anyway, funny guy. Be kind one to another and forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32. I hope you guys are going to remember each and every one of these 26 points that I made. I'm going to be really disappointed if you cannot recall them at will. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just, these are just basic things that any human being should know intrinsically. This is how you ought to live. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because even if you don't have grace, you know that you like people to be kind to you, tenderhearted to you, and forgiving to you. So you should just know, even without the scripture, that that's how you ought to live. People probably don't. They probably don't figure that out. But that's how you ought, that's how we ought to live. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. If God did it for us, and he certainly didn't need to, we ought to do it for each other, should we not? Know and communicate with your pastor. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I think it's interesting there that be at peace among yourselves seems to go right along with knowing your pastor and esteeming him highly for his work's sake. That helps the church to be at peace if everybody esteems their pastor highly. So just esteem me highly and then you'll be at peace. That's a formula. See, if P then Q, right? So anyway. But Jason explained to me that doesn't necessarily, I don't remember the example, but this if P then Q doesn't always hold true necessarily. So anyway, I'll let him explain that to you later. Let's see. Support the ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. See, those Levites, whenever they would sacrifice something, part of that sacrifice would go to them. You know, so they lived off the things of the altar. The people, when they brought their sacrifices, part of that went to the Levites. That's how God's program worked. Paul makes an application in the New Testament here. Even so, in like manner, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So you need to support your pastor, as you know. Comfort your brethren. These points are so close together, they're hard to pick out. Comfort your brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Paul says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. That comfort means to strengthen. And I didn't know that until years ago when I heard the definition. But when you do comfort somebody, you do strengthen them. When you put your arm around them and say it's going to be okay, what are you doing? You are strengthening them, right? So the definition is not far off. But strengthen your brethren. Be there for each other. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. And condescend to men of low estate. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So that's something that we ought to do whenever you know somebody that is feeble-minded. Maybe they're going through a rough time mentally or something, or maybe they're just not all that bright or something. Comfort people like that. Comfort the weak. If you know that somebody is weak in faith, or they're weak or even physically weak or whatever, if they're weak, help them out. Don't go pointing out and saying, I'm helping brother so-and-so because he's feeble-minded and weak. You know, don't do that. Don't put your arm around somebody. I recognize that you're feeble-minded and weak. I want to help you out. Probably not the best idea. He'll probably tell you how he's not feeble-minded and weak, and maybe tell you a thing or two what he thinks about you too. Romans 12 and verse 16. But they say that you can learn a lot about a society from how they treat the weakest among them. You know, and that'll tell you a lot about a people, how you treat the weakest among you. And it tells you a lot about societies that say, kill the weak, get rid of them, have abortions of certain portions of the population, like the black population. There are people that advocate that. Get rid of them, just kill all their babies, and that way they can't reproduce. Planned Parenthood is all about that. Yeah, believe it or not, that's no joke. And it's sad because a lot of people that Planned Parenthood wants to exterminate are the supporters of Planned Parenthood. Go figure. So anyway, yeah, you can tell a lot about a society of how they treat the weakest among them. If the idea is when people get old, you just do like the Eskimos and send them out to starve to death or to freeze to death or whatever, that'll tell you a lot about a society, won't it? Esteem others more highly than yourself. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That's hard to do, because most of us think that we know who the most important person in this world is, and that's number one. We like to esteem ourselves more highly than everybody else. But God says, esteem others more highly than yourself. And that's something that I'm sure a lot of people struggle with. I'm sure we all do. Give to the poor. Galatians 2 and verse 10. Galatians 2 and verse 10. This is when Paul met Peter, years after Paul's conversion, I believe it was. And he said, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So this is when the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter and the gospel of the uncircumcision was given to Paul. And that's what the other apostle said to Paul. Hey, you know, we're on the same sheet of music as you are. We just want you to remember the poor. And Paul says, yep, I was already forward to do that anyway. So that's something that we ought to do, is remember the poor and give to the poor. In Romans 12 and verse 13 again. That's why I read Romans 12. There's so many verses here that we're referencing from it. Romans 12, 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So every one of us ought to be setting aside money, every paycheck, for godly purposes. Not just for the ministry, and not just for the church fund. We ought to be doing that for the ministry and the church fund, but also for the poor, for people that are in need. That's part of your giving to the Lord. So everybody ought to be doing that, no matter how much money you make. Now, it should be proportional. You ought to be setting apart money every week or every 2 weeks or every month or however often you get paid. And that way when a need comes up, it's like, oh, I don't have anything. Well, you should. You should be putting something away. You should have money in your own fund. That's why we don't put all the money in the church fund. Everybody keeps their own. And that way if a need arises in your family or your friends or your sphere of life, then you have money set aside to help out somebody that's in need. That's what we all ought to be doing. Help those in need. So not just monetarily, but be ready to help people. And the Good Samaritan is an excellent example of this. In Luke 10, 30 through 37, you know, I'm not even going to read the whole thing, but you know the story of the Good Samaritan. A guy fell among thieves. A Levite comes along, and he passes on the other side. And then I think it was a priest? No, maybe I should read it because I don't remember. A Levite passed on the other side. I thought there was a priest too. Yeah, a priest. Yep. So a priest came, passed on the other side. Levite comes. These are people in God's religion. Passes by on the other side. Here comes this wicked old Samaritan, which the Jews had absolutely no time for. So Jesus uses that as an example. The Samaritan finds the guy half dead, picks him up, pours wine and oil in his wounds, takes him to an inn, gives the guy 2 pence, which was about 2 days' wages. If you figure, you remember the parable that Jesus taught, when the parable I forget what the name of the parable was, but anyway, when the guy was going to pay people to work in his vineyard, and he agreed a penny a day. A pence is a penny. A pence is plural for pennies. Anyway, he gave him 2 pence, 2 pennies, which is 2 days' labor. So he obviously had some money laid aside to help out people. Gave it to the guy in the inn, said, take care of him. When I come back, if you spend any more, I'll cover that too. He didn't even know the guy. He just did it for a random stranger, just a random act of kindness, because it was put in his lap. He came along a guy. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go scouring the internet for basket cases. There's tons of them out there. You couldn't possibly help them all. But when you come across somebody in your day-to-day life, be ready to help. Be diligent at work. It says in Romans 12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Submit to your husband, if you're a wife, obviously. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. And if you don't get this one this time around, I'm going to do a series on this soon, so we'll get it next time. But Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I'm just going to reserve comment on that, because like I said, I'm going to spend a whole sermon talking about it here in, I don't know, a few weeks, month, I'm not sure. Whenever it'll be sometime, if the Lord tarries and if I live that long, Lord willing. Love and cherish your wives, husbands. Ephesians 5, 25 and 28 and 29. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So husbands ought to love and cherish, and what was the other word? Nourish their wives. And we'll get into all that stuff. That'll be another sermon after the one for the ladies. Provide for the sexual needs of your spouse. Look in 1 Corinthians 7. This is part of Christian duty, believe it or not. And everybody's saying, amen, preacher. Preach it. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one to another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Seriously, I think this is the only place where I can think of where the husband is supposed to submit to the wife, and the wife to the husband. They equally have power over each other's bodies. So that's one place, ladies, where you wear the pants in the family, so to speak. Train and teach your children in the ways of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's an important duty, a very important duty for you, especially fathers, but fathers and mothers. I mean, if there's probably one thing that you could do to make the biggest impact and difference in this world, it would be to train up your children in the ways of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have the opportunity as fathers. Jason, you have 6 people under your control that you can influence greatly for this world. And any parent, you have a great opportunity to influence the world. Because you influence them, you train them up in the way that they should go, and then they have kids. And if they do what they are supposed to do, what you taught them to do, they can influence people. And you can have a cascading effect on the world. That's a solemn responsibility. That's something we all ought to be doing. Well, those of us who have kids, that is. Discipline your children. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. I believe it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that what it says? That's what it says. And Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. People say, oh, I just love my kid too much to spank him. No, you don't. You love yourself too much to spank your kid. If you love the kid, you'd spank him. If you hate the kid, you don't spank him. That's how it works. Seems counterintuitive, but it's the truth. Anybody that's a parent will vouch for me on that one. Be a good citizen and obey just laws and rulers. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And I've said this before, but you see what God sends rulers for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of them that do well. Not for the punishment of those that do well, and for the rewarding of evildoers. So if you have a government that is punishing them that do well, and rewarding evildoers, well, there's a certain point where you don't have to submit. That's why I said submit to just rule. But when you have just rulers ruling in the fear of God, ruling with legitimate laws that are not contrary to God's laws, then submit. That's what you should do. Be honest and trustworthy. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Wherefore put away lying, and wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's a real simple concept. Everybody knows you're not supposed to lie. That's just a very basic thing in Christianity. Be truthful. Be honest. Don't lie, even if it means that you're going to get yourself in trouble. Kids, that happens. You know, you do something, your parents find out about it, fess up to it. Don't lie about it to get yourself out of trouble, and that goes for adults too. Tell the truth. If there's one thing, I mean, the most important thing you have outside of God and His Word and His church, but all that stuff, is your name and your reputation. Your reputation is extremely important. So if you ruin your reputation by lying or being dishonest, you don't have much. And really, your whole church, everything in your life then, your church and everything else is then called into question if you don't have a good reputation. So a lot hinges on that. Stay out of debt. Romans 13 and verse 8. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13 and verse 18. Owe no man anything but to love one another. As much as is possible, stay out of debt. And you kids, I can't emphasize this enough, you're not old enough, you haven't gone into debt yet, so I got a good chance to get at you young. Don't go into debt. If you don't have the money, don't buy something. Anything. It's real easy. When you decide if I want to buy something, do I have the money in my hand? And have I already put away money in savings and for the Lord? If I have money in savings and for the Lord, and then I have extra in my hand, that's when you buy something. Don't buy something before it. So I want to get at the kids when they're young. Because adults have already screwed it up. They've already gone into debt. Don't go into debt. Buy a cheap car. And then fix the thing up, keep it going as much as you can, and then take the money that you would have put in the car payment and put that in a bank account every month. And then after 5 years, you have all the money to buy that brand new car you wanted to because you've taken the money you would have given to the bank and you've put it in the bank. You just got to go without for 5 years. That's all you have to do. You want a new car? Go without for 5 years. Put the money you would have put into the car payment in the bank. 5 years, you buy the new car with the money you have in the bank. Keep putting the car payment in the bank. 5 years from now, you can buy another new car if you want. You got to go the first 5 years of your life without the new car. And you could go the rest of your life with the new car without any debt if you wanted to. I wouldn't want to. Personally, I wouldn't want to spend all that money. But that's one thing that I did. Oh, I started saving money when I was in Cincinnati. Oh, I want this nice car, you know, some kind of a sports car or whatever. Saved up money. And then after a while, I thought, I don't really want the sports car anymore. So that's kind of how that kind of thing works. Anyway, stay out of debt, and I'll do a sermon on wealth management one of these days too. It's very important in this day and age. Take care of parents and aged family members. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. But if any widows have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So take care of your parents or other aged family members. This says if any widow have nephews. So that means your aunts, your aunt. You guys say aunt, don't you? Aunt. We say aunt where I'm from. Anyway, your aunts and your uncles, grandparents, parents, whatever. You know, older siblings possibly. You know, extended family members, take care of your family. It's a shame that in this day and age, most people end up in nursing homes if somebody can't take care of them. And instead of, if we could take care of our, and sometimes you can, I realize you can't always do it, but it's a shame that people end up rotting in nursing homes for years with nobody ever coming to visit them because families don't take care of each other anymore. That's a sad, sad situation. And I'm not saying that, you know, sometimes you can't, obviously, you can't take care. I mean, they have to have professional caregivers, and I understand that. But some people are all too quick to ship them off because they don't want to deal with it. And abstain from all appearance of evil, lastly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. See, not only is it important to abstain from evil itself and from sin, but to abstain from the appearance of it. I I'll just give you a real simple example. My cousin was going to come here to visit. She's a girl. She's married and everything. But anyway, she was going to come here by herself, and she was going to visit, and she asked if she could stay with me, and she didn't think about it, and I'm like, well, I don't think so. I mean, that just wouldn't look good. You're coming in and out of my apartment. I mean, it looked like, you know, some girlfriend or something. And so, I mean, that's one case where technically, is there anything wrong with it? Well, no. I mean, you know, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. But would it look like there's something wrong with it? Yeah, it could definitely look like there's something wrong with it. So in that case, you abstain from all appearance of evil, even the appearance of it. Now, if we do these things which we've learned, received, and heard and seen in the Scriptures, the God of peace will be with us. And I'll close with Philippians 4 and verse 9. Philippians 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, these are just a few of the things to do. These are 26 of them. There's a whole lot more. But if we do the things which we've seen and learned and heard of Paul, well, God will be with us and we'll be blessed. And we're going to have one more part to the basic Bible doctrine next week, Lord willing. We're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. Basic Bible doctrine started before the foundation of the world with the eternality of God, and it's going to end after the world is destroyed. So we'll cover the whole gambit. Thank you for listening. You know what? I'm going to keep this recording and just go right into the communion meditation and put that on the sermon as well. Those of you who were at the Bible study heard basically what I'm going to say already for the communion meditation. If you hear the Bible study, you'll hear it again. But the communion bread represents two things. It represents both the physical body of Christ, which was broken for us, 1 Corinthians 11:24. We read that every time, and we will read it later. You know, that take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So that communion bread represents the physical body of Christ, which was bruised and broken and bloodied for us. But it also represents the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Paul's talking here to the church at Corinth, and he says, we being many are one bread and one body. The church in Corinth was represented by that bread. That same bread represents the physical body of Christ. The church in Corinth was the spiritual body of Christ. Remember what he said in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This church was the body of Christ. And he says, we are one bread. We are that bread. So that bread represented both Christ's physical body and his spiritual body, this local church. Now the church ought to be unleavened, like the communion bread ought to be unleavened. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the church was supposed to purge out leaven from among them. And that is church discipline, as we've talked about before. But this church, the bread that we eat in communion is unleavened. It was the bread that was used at the Passover, which was unleavened bread. It was the feast of unleavened bread. And the church likewise, the spiritual body of Christ, is supposed to remove the leaven from itself. Leaven represents sin and wickedness. Just like Christ's body was unleavened. Christ, in him, is no sin, we're told. There's no sin, no leaven in Christ's physical body. There's no sin or no leaven. There should not be any in his spiritual body, in the church. We ought to examine ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we ought to purge out the leaven in our own lives so that we are fit for the master's use. Look in 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. Second Timothy 2, 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. But to purge out that wood and earth and wood, hay, and stubble, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Purge out that leaven in ourselves. Examine ourselves. Prove ourselves. And this is where Christian duty meets the Lord's Supper. That's why I chose this communion meditation, because the sermon today was on Christian duty. And it's important for us to do these things and to not do the things that God says not to do, and purge out that leaven so that we can be an unleavened bread. So when we break the bread today, we think of the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ. You can also think of this church, this local body, spiritual body of Christ, which is represented by that bread.